Well, that is the good news that we are here today to proclaim. The amazing love that God died for you. And not just that he died, that he rose again. That he defeated sin, and so therefore he defeated death. And he claimed that victory on our behalf. You know, it's an amazing, amazing story, an amazing love indeed. An amazing work when you really begin to grasp what we mean when we say that he died and rose again. I think sometimes when we think about death, we think about maybe the restarting of a few organs, the repumping of a heart and the filling of some lungs. Perhaps the circular system, the respiratory system, just kind of being rebooted. But when a person dies, he isn't just shutting off a few organs like turning off a machine. Death begins a process, a cascading of events that reach down to the molecular level of our bodies. It obviously begins when the heart stops pumping and therefore the blood stops circulating. And when that happens, all the oxygen that it carries no longer reaches our cells. And so we experience what is known as hypoxia, that the tissues beginning to starve of oxygen, the carbon dioxide starting to accumulate in our tissues. And with that comes the rapid depletion of adenosine triphosphate, what we know of as ATP, sort of the energy that is carried in those chemicals in the cells, basically begin to deplete and deteriorate. And as you lose all of that, it affects any number of systems in your body. To begin with, lactate acid builds up. Your body literally begins to become more acidic, acidosis, as they call, as the pH level of your blood rises. Your blood pressure obviously collapses and you lose consciousness for the most part in the first 10 seconds. Thankfully, because if you were to be conscious, you would enter into a state of immediate confusion. Because the synaptic transmissions in your brain literally disconnect. The nerve cells in your brain no longer passing signals back and forth so that you would be in utter confusion, if not in seizure of some sort. In fact, after 3 to 5 minutes, the connections are so severe that even if you are resuscitated, those neural pathways are never reconnected. Those thoughts and skills are lost for the rest of your life. Your cells begin to lose their ion balance, and so because of that, the balance of sodium and calcium are no longer regulated, and they flood into your cells, which triggers protease enzymes that actually begin to attack the cell, destroy the cell, even fragmenting your DNA within. That process is exotoxicity. And as it intensifies, your body actually begins to consume itself. The cells begin to digest themselves in a process called autolysis. Death, in other words, is not just one organ pausing. It's a cascading of events at the very foundational level of your body. Every organ is failing, but the failure accelerates on top of one another. Bacteria invades your body, and that which was previously contained, if you will, to your intestines begins to pollute the entire system as decomposition begins to happen and your body putrefies slowly. All of this happening within the first few hours of death. So To bring someone back from the dead is not just restarting their heart, and it's not just pumping a little bit of air into their lungs. You would literally have to reverse molecular destruction that has touched every part of their body. Cellular decomposition, the breakdown across the entirety of who you are, all of that would have to be rebuilt. Ruptured cell membranes would have to be reconstructed. Damaged mitochondria would have to be restored. And on top of all of that, you would have to simultaneously oxygenate and produce ATP in every cell simultaneously in order to bring someone back from the dead after a few days. On top of that, the brain would need to be restored, which means that neural pathways, which have not only become dormant, but have actually been destroyed, trillions of synaptic pathways that no longer were operating, would have to fire again, and not just with energy, they would have to literally remap all of the things that you have learned throughout your entire lifetime, from when you first walked and talked to when you cooked some fine culinary meal and entertained guests. Every skill you ever learned would literally have to be reconstructed at the synaptic level in your brain. We couldn't even comprehend it. You know, as modern medicine has gotten better, we're able to resuscitate someone from a cardiac arrest after a few minutes. But there's nothing that we have that could even approach the ability to reconstruct a dead body at the molecular level, in trillions of ways, to bring it back to life. It's astounding. The resurrection of our Savior, the power that it took to bring Him back to life. It's equally amazing when you think about Paul's language in Ephesians that compares his physical resurrection to what happens to you and me spiritually. Paul actually uses the resurrection to try to help us to understand the extensive and foundational work that must happen for you to be saved. In fact, he prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you could know, among other things, he says in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If you can hardly comprehend the physical realities of what must take place in order to raise a human body from the dead, Paul's saying, I can at least hope that you could begin in some small way to comprehend the immense spiritual realities of what must take place in order for someone to be spiritually transformed in salvation. It's more than just teaching them a few habits. It's more than just giving them some sort of moral code to live by. This is something, as I said, that touches you at the deepest part of your heart and mind. And Paul wants us to understand that. He prays that you will understand that. That you could begin to comprehend what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. As I said, he puts it in the language of resurrection. And in chapter 2, he starts to articulate that for us. He starts to give us some explanation, if you will, of what God has done, some demonstration of what God has done in us in the most wonderful display of grace and love. Paul says that you are a testimony to the power and the love and the mercy of God. The testimony is really fourfold, as Paul articulates it here: a testimony of death, a testimony of mercy, a testimony of resurrection power, and a testimony of grace. Listen to what Paul says as he goes through all of that, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Paul here is trying to help us to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power. And as I said, he's doing it by pointing to four testimonies that are ours if we are in Christ, beginning with a testimony of death in verses 1 through 3. If you're going to understand this power, you have to understand how dead you really were, how it touched the very fabric of who you were. The DNA of your spiritual being was destroyed in every way, as Paul articulates it here. The Bible describes people outside of Christ as blind, as lost, as hungry, as thirsty, as enslaved to their own appetites and desires. But the most comprehensive description that you'll find anywhere is right here. Outside of Christ, you and I were dead. As dead can be. As dead and as comprehensively dead as everything I just described in the physical death of Christ. And it all began all the way back in the garden when God had warned Adam and Eve. He said, "You were able to enjoy all the wonderful things that I gave you in creation. Just this one thing I ask you not to do. Don't eat of this particular tree," which they in turn did. And the scripture says in the very day they did it, they died. Now, he wasn't saying that the moment they ate of that tree that they dropped dead on the ground, but what he meant is at that moment they spiritually died. That is to say that they were separated in their fellowship with God. They were darkened in their heart and mind. They were corrupted in their motives and desires. They were filled with shame and guilt in their heart. They died. All of that stuff came into their inner man at that point as they were cut off from God. And then from that point on, everyone who was born of Adam and Eve, which is essentially all of mankind, we were all born in that same condition, in that same death. We were born spiritually darkened, spiritually unresponsive, spiritually unable. That's the essence of spiritual death, the inability to respond to stimuli. Why? Because you are you're not just insensitive, you are unable to respond. You have, if you will, no nervous system, no spiritual cellular system to give way to truth and to light, to conviction and to judgment and warning. You're spiritually dead to all of those things. Now, of course, those who are spiritually dead don't necessarily feel dead any more than a dead corpse feels dead, because it is dead. It's not alive. It doesn't have the ability to feel. And so when you encounter someone who is outside of Christ, don't expect them necessarily to recognize their spiritual deadness. In fact, they may feel very much alive. Their calendar is full. They're very active with their friends. Their minds might be sharp and vibrant. They might be engaged in creativity, in building, in reasoning, in accomplishing many great things. But when you pull back the facade, when you look underneath the surface, what you find are people who are spiritually dead. They're walking around with this disconnect spiritually from God and even from their own self. They're blind to their own destruction. They're blind to their own guilt. They're blind to the dangers of the judgment that they face. They're blind, or they suppress as best they can all of that sense of guilt and shame so that they can live in denial. But they're spiritually dead. Doesn't matter if you find them in the highest halls of government or the lowest places of the gutter. Doesn't matter if they are highly educated or a simpleton. It doesn't matter if they have been raised in a good home or a bad home. It doesn't matter if they have been disciplined or encouraged or if they have been successful or unsuccessful. None of that stuff really defines who they are spiritually. What defines who they are spiritually is that they are separated from God. And they could try their best to reshape their behavior. They could take some self-help classes. As I said, they could go out and pursue all the philosophy and education that they want, but they can't bring life back to their dead heart or their dead soul. Paul actually articulates that deadness in some detail here. He says, first of all, that they're dead in trespasses and sins. Those two words kind of define where we were. The word sin is essentially to miss the mark. That is to say that we couldn't achieve or we couldn't live up to the standard. Whether it is a standard that you even set for yourself, you can't even be the person that you want to be, or more importantly, the standard that God sets. You can't live up to that standard of holiness. And the word trespass just simply means to step outside or off of the pathway, meaning that you have been given a commandment, you've been given a direction, and you can't keep it. And you'll be held accountable for that. So these terms describe, if you will, on one part, your weakness, your failure to meet the mark. On the other part, your rebellion, that is to say, your decision, your deliberate intent to go your own way, to step off of the pathway of God. That is the sphere of your deadness. Paul doesn't stop just with those explanations, though. He said that this death manifests itself in the fact that you walked following the course of this world rather than taking God and His truth as the way of life. You have embraced the way of death that comes from the world. You've absorbed its assumptions. You've adopted the spirit of this age. You followed its patterns of thinking. You have been shaped by its values, by its beliefs, by its priorities. Its belief system is your belief system. And more sinister than that, Paul even adds to that the deeper influence that you were following the prince of the power of the air. Now you might say, well, how can you say that? Are you telling me that every non-Christian out there, every unbeliever is a follower of Satan? Well, that's what Paul's saying. And what he means by that is that the world system that so many people buy into without any deep contemplation of it is in fact constructed by and governed in Satan. In fact, Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he actually calls Satan the god of this world. Meaning that behind all of the systems and philosophies and values, that he is the ultimate one who is molding all of that. He is the ultimate influencer. And he's shaping your thoughts and values, or he was. Paul actually says, this is the spirit that's now at work in all the sons of disobedience. All of those who are still characterized by disobedience. It is as if they are the children of, because they share the nature of disobedience. And Paul confesses in verse 3, among them we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That was the sphere, these desires that he talks about here, the outward physical desires of the body or the inward attitudes of the mind. The pride, the envy, the hostility and hatred, the rebellion, or even the indifference. Paul says we were all there. In verse 3, we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is where we were. In our own innate state, we were those who, because of all of these things, we were born into this disposition of sin, this guilt before God. We were all under God's wrath. That was our testimony. We didn't see it to begin with. For some of us, it took many years to see it. But finally, one day, we woke up and we saw our sad spiritual state, our desperate need. We realized that we had problems that were deep. They weren't just on the outside. They weren't just circumstantial, and they weren't just behavioral. They were inward. They were our heart. We realized at the most fundamental level that we were sinners. Which is where Paul then interjects some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. But God. I don't know if you've ever been out west and traveled from Mount McKinley in California to Death Valley. Some of you have taken that route. It's only 85 miles, but in that relatively short strip of road, you travel from the highest peak in the contiguous United States, 14,000 feet for Mount Kinley, to the lowest level in the United States, Death Valley, 280 feet below sea level. Well, Paul has just taken us, if you will, from Death Valley to the highest contemplation that you could have with those two words. We were helpless. We were lost. We were darkened. We were dead. But God. And the distance between those two verses, verse 3 and verse 4, isn't just 85 miles, it is eternity. It's an eternity of separation and darkness, an eternity of condemnation and judgment versus an eternity of fellowship and peace and forgiveness and restoration. And he bridges that with those two words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There's an amazing testimony of mercy that invaded our lives as these spiritually dead people, because like all dead people, we couldn't revive ourselves. We couldn't bring ourselves back to life. We couldn't breathe air into our lungs or pump our own heart back into action, much less rebuild all of the brokenness at the as I said, mitochondrial level. We couldn't do all that for ourselves. We must have some outside influence. And so Paul is saying, this is our testimony. This testimony of a God who intervened. Why? Because first of all, he was rich in mercy. I love the language that Paul uses here. The word is plousios. It talks about abundance, inexhaustible resources, the kind of resources that you could never reach the bottom of. I just got back from a trip where we were on a little boat for about a week, and I would wake up in the mornings and get my coffee and go out onto the deck of that boat, and sometimes we would be anchored up really right next to a mega yacht. I mean, these things were enormous. Some of them were longer than this church building, 100, 150 feet long with every imaginable amenity. One of them, I remember, I woke up one morning and I saw, and they had disco balls and water slides and all kinds of toys attached to this thing. I mean, I just parked it there and then just unfolded this carnival. And I was sitting there drinking my simple little cup of coffee, thinking, you know, that's somebody that has more money than they know what to do with. Well, God is saying, or Paul is saying, that God has more mercy, inexhaustible mercy, that he can dispense to you and never run dry. What he's saying is that the mercy that God gives doesn't diminish his mercy at all. This is how rich his mercy is. I think there are some people who, for whatever reason, determine that God is not going to, quote unquote, waste his mercy on them. They have this wrong understanding of God's mercy, as if somehow he's miserly in the way that he dispenses it, as if somehow he has some limited supply and he's looking for someone more worthy than you. No, that's not the way God operates. His mercy is inexhaustible. It can cover every sin that you ever committed and the ones you will commit. It can completely exhaust and extinguish every ounce of guilt that you have. But Paul doesn't just stop with the resources of God. He actually goes to the motive behind it. Why did he give us this mercy? Well, Paul says, because of the great love with which he loved us. In other words, he wasn't acting out of some sort of cold calculation. This was a heart of deep affection. He loved, in giving out this mercy, he loved doing it. It was this magnificent display of love. Shocking, really. But the Bible testifies to it over and over again. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God wasn't sitting around and saying, you know what, straighten up your act, get your life together. You start showing me that you're worth something, and then I will give you my love. That's not the way it works. God actually pours out his love while we were still in the darkest days of our sin. His love was already on display. You know, this matches exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate when he told the Pharisees one day, it's not those who are well who need a doctor. It's the sick. God came to save sinners. He came to seek those who are spiritually sick. This is a depth of love that Paul wants you to understand, to comprehend. That's why he breaks out there in verse 5, for by grace you've been saved. You've been saved. And it's the gift of God. It's his mercy. It's his love. All of those things that are flowing purely from his sovereign grace, that mercy and that love, which is incomprehensible, but it gives way to a testimony that he talks about there in the second half of verse 5 and then in verse 6, a testimony of resurrection. The love and the mercy that poured out into our hearts actually resulted in us being made alive together with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. Now Paul is turning his attention, if you will, to this new reality that is ours because of the mercy and love of Christ. And he frames it in the language of life, or we might say resurrection. He says it there in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. And then he articulates that more with these two other phrases. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. Now, all of this is infused with the language of union together with Christ. You see it there. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. In other words, the salvation that Paul is talking about here isn't just the escape from judgment. It is the union of your heart and life, your participation with Christ in his resurrection and exaltation. You are united together with him in a powerful way, so that Paul can actually say that the resurrecting power that was at work in him is actually at work in you. All, as I said, all of the comprehensiveness that overcame the body of Christ and was reversed through the power of God, you and I participate together in that same power so that we are raised up with him. What that means is that we are given completely new spirits, new minds, new hearts, new wills that now pursue new values, new priorities, new hopes, new desires, and all this shaping a brand new life. Colossians chapter 3, Paul articulates it this way: if you've been raised with Christ, seek then things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. So he's talking here about this resurrecting work that has happened in our lives because of God's mercy, because of God's grace. He has now invaded our life and given us these brand new desires, these brand new hopes, these brand new priorities and brand new values. All of that is the description of this new life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says he also has seated us with him. You know, when Christ was raised from the dead, he didn't just walk around this earth for a few more years. He actually was ascended in his new glorified body, and seated in heaven in that eternal body, now at the right hand of God. In fact, Paul has articulated this in Ephesians chapter 1. He wanted us to know that he has been raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's Paul looking at it from the perspective of Christ in his exalted position. But now he says that you and I have been united together with him. Where? In heavenly places. Now that phrase, you have to understand, he uses it multiple times throughout the book of Ephesians. He's not talking about a location as much as he's talking about a sphere of authority. And what he's saying is that in the sphere of authority, the exalted level of authority, Christ is above every authority. And not only that, but you have been united together with him in that same place of authority. And Paul wants you to understand the implications of that. In fact, he opened up the book in chapter 1, verse 3, telling you that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. There is something that has come about because of this new life that has come within you, so that now you and I have this security and this victory over every force in the universe because of our union together with Christ. And so we have a confidence not only in the day of spiritual battle, but we have a confidence in prayer as we approach God's throne. We can come boldly as we face opposition and challenge, because we've already been seated in the place of victory. We've already been seated in the heavenly places. 1 John 5, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That's a profound statement. Everyone, not most, not those who are just very disciplined, not those who are giving it their best shot, but everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And all of this comes as a gift of God's grace because of our union together with Christ. So we have a testimony of a resurrected spirit that gives way to a final testimony Paul talks about in verse 7, which is a testimony of grace. He already bursted forth in verse 5, saying, by grace you've been saved. Everything that you have received in this new resurrected life, this exalted position, this union together with Christ, is by God's grace. But he doesn't stop there. He explains in verse 7 that the ultimate goal of his work within you, bringing you back from spiritual death to spiritual life, is so that in the coming ages he can show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. God saved you so that he can do what? So that he can show more kindness to you. So that he can do that for all eternity. I don't know how you started this day out. I can remember many an Easter where we would wake up and, of course, get ready and have breakfast and all that. And then we would dress up all of our kids in all of these beautiful new outfits. And we would often go stand on the front step and get a camera and take a picture of all them. We were just, as most parents, just beaming with joy Not so much because of anything that our kids had accomplished, just the joy that we, the delight we took to shower love and affection, not to mention gifts on them. He's saying that this is what God wants to do for you, for us, for you, for me, that in the coming ages, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. This is what it means to be resurrected with Christ. Paul says, I don't think you really understand it. I don't think you really comprehend. I don't think the eyes of your understanding or the heart that, that's within you, I don't think that you've wrapped your mind around just how dead you were and how victorious you are and how blessed you will be for all eternity because of the victory that we have through Christ Jesus our Savior. You know, for some of you here, you cannot give that testimony. The only testimony that you could give is testimony of death. Uninterested, hardened, and cold to the things of God, you're still walking around in that helpless estate. You need today the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. You need him to flood your life with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. You might say, he can't do that. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what's in my heart. Listen, if he can raise a dead body from the grave after 3 days, he can change you. You say, well, he hasn't done that. Well, have you confessed your need for it? Have you gone to him and told him, I am dead? I am spiritually empty and lifeless? And have you asked him? Have you asked him for his mercy and his grace to raise you spiritually from the dead? This Easter, that's what God wants to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to invite sinners to cast themselves on him for mercy. And he promises he will save. Would you bow together with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we're so grateful for the untold and matchless riches of your mercy. For so many of us, we did walk in that death. We did feel the shame and the guilt. But blessed be your name. You didn't leave us there. You sent your Son to pay the penalty of our guilt. You grant us your Spirit to bring us back to life. And Lord, it is our prayer that those who are here today they're still living in that state of spiritual death. We pray for them that they would humble their heart to confess to you their spiritual state, to cry out to you and to ask you for mercy. Lord, we pray that you would grant them that in full measure. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.